Let's pray real quick. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and Peter and all those guys that started the church, Lord. And we would pray that you quiet our hearts as we study this. We ask in thy name, amen. Before we start, I'd like to clarify some stuff we kind of ended with last week. And the question was there, you know, can a Christian fall into gross sin? And how do you know he's a Christian and how do you know that he isn't and so forth? And we went into a little bit of, you know, the terminology of psychology, of, you know, secular psychology today, and what that has done. The Bible, and I wanted to clarify, we as Christians can't look into somebody's heart and know if they're saved or not. We don't. I mean, there are certain evidences a person can demonstrate, and we can see, well, maybe that person's probably not saved. But we don't know. And can Christian fall into the grossest of sin? And that is, yes, the answer to that is yes, and still be a true believer. And in Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews 13 real quick, you'll see that God chastens those who he loves. And so, and there are, and we'll read this real quick. It just says, Hebrews 12, it says, and it's a quote from Proverbs, it says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll see that there are, that God will take somebody out of this world if they are in gross sin and become so egregious to his cause, he'll take them out. And this was in context, the church at Corinth was a mess. There was drunkenness at the communion table and so forth. And in verse 28, it says, 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it goes on to say, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Okay, sleep is a euphemism for death. Okay, God will take you out of this world if you are truly one of his and your sins are so egregious. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Back in Acts 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, at the birth of the church, they were believers. They were counted with the believers. And they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took them out. Okay, now part of that was at the birth of the church, God was demonstrating in his church, he wants purity. Okay, so, and that's a part of it. So when you get to today's terminology, you have stuff like schizophrenia and those sort of terms, and you look at people. Sometimes you look at people on the street, and they're obviously mentally ill, or there's problems there. There is the modern terminology that sprung out of secular humanism is not found in Scripture. It simply is not. And if you look at Romans chapter 1. And this is a description. Romans chapter 1 is basically what happens to a society when they reject God. Okay. And if you look at our culture, you look at the sexual revolution that kind of covers that in Romans, and you have homosexuality and it says, well, let's just read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Those verses tell you that man is without excuse because they see the wonderful works of God. And they do know that there is a creator. Okay, Because although they knew God, look at verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of incorruptible God and image like corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Our society is right there. What do we worship? Save the whales, save this species or that species, okay? The sanctity of animal life has replaced the sanctity of human life in our country, okay? And it says, therefore, God gave them up. See that little in verse 24? Their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, there it is again, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust one for another, men committing with men that which is shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. Probably a reference to venereal disease. Now, but this is what I want you to see. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Okay, there comes a time in any person's life, and according to this passage, everybody knows that there is a Creator. Okay. And that they reject that Creator because they can see through the invisible attributes of his creation, okay? And they decide they want to go the other way, okay? And there comes a time in that person's life when God gives them over to a debased mind. When that time comes, there's no hope for that person, okay? That person is hopelessly gone, okay? And many of the people that you may see, now this is not to say that when you see street people and people that seemingly are living horrific lives, that is the mission field still, okay? That is, when you read the parable in Luke 16 or 15 or 16 of the prodigal son, and you read the, if, go there real quick since we're in a Bible study here. We don't want to get too much of a rabbit trail going, but in Luke, I believe it's Luke 16. Luke 15. It's at the very beginning of that. It says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. Okay. Now, those are the people, if you look at today, if you translate that into today, those are the street people. These are the people that live by their wits. Okay. They are outcasts in Jewish society. They're outcasts in Roman society. They're just simply street people living by their wits. And that's the same people. And that's the mission field. And he tells, then he says, then the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Then he goes on to tell a couple parables. And he tells the parable of the lost coin. Then you have the parable of the lost son, okay, often referred to as the prodigal son. Okay. Now, you have this whole deal where the son takes all his dad's money and he blows it all on harlots and riotous living and all that. But he comes home, okay. But it's not, the parable of the prodigal son is not an accurate term. It's the parable of two sons, because there are two sons in the parable. One son that goes out in riotous living represents that first group of people when it says the tax collectors and sinners. That's who that son represents. So when you talk about street people or people who are maybe mentally ill or whatever, that's the mission field. However, be that as it may, there are people, and we don't know who they are, that have lived so egregiously and have decided to go their own way that God has given them over to a debased mind. Okay, and you look at this parable, and if you look at verse 29, or verse 28, it says, this is talking about the other son who stayed home, but he was angry. And of course, they're having this big feast for the son who came home. He says, the one who stayed home says, and he was angry and would not go in, but his father pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, though these many years I've served you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. This son is the Pharisees, okay? And that's what the Pharisees said. We never transgress the law of God. We never do that. We are the legalist. The other son that came home represents the tax collectors and the sinners. This son represents the Pharisees. That's why this parable is so egregious to the Pharisees. What he was saying is, this son enters the kingdom, you will not. Okay, so, and I wanted to point that out because I don't want to sound like everybody that you see that is homeless has been abandoned by God. That's not true. Okay, but God gives certain people over to a debased mind. And if you finish reading that, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of enmity, murder, strife, deceitful, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay, so you get this picture of people who have been given over to a debased mind. And in our country, when President Clinton was elected, okay, and he had all these multiple affairs and had an affair in the White House and everything else, nobody cared. Okay, and see that last point where it says, and they approve of those who practice them. People would say, we don't care what his actions are as long as he runs the country okay. Just before President Clinton came into power, there was a man named Gary Hart who ran for president, and he was caught in an adulterous affair, and it ended his political career. Just 10 short years later, they approved of the same office. The man was doing the same things. Okay, so when you hear terms like alcoholism is a disease, no, it isn't. Okay, all secular humanism has done is try to take the guilt out of sin. Okay, alcoholism is not a disease, not according to Scripture. And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see that. And we're going to go over this in some detail in our small group tonight. And because a lot of the false prophets that have arisen in our churches are secularly humanist in their motivation. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he lists a whole bunch of sins. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or what? Drunkards. Okay? Cancer's a disease. Alcoholism is a choice. Now, it's you can get so hooked on it that it's very difficult to get off of it. But it is a choice, and the Bible treats it as such. Woe you drunkards of Ephraim who look upon the nakedness of your brother. Okay, and that's in the Old Testament. So anyway, that's a little sidetrack. I just wanted to confirm or clarify that. For some who may not be sure. There are things that we see in society today that are so egregious to God's word and what is happening. And what society has done with modern humanism, it has simply tried to take the sinfulness out of sin. Okay? So we see every deviant behavior paraded before us on talk shows and everything else. And all they want to do is take guilt and shame away from sin so that people can do whatever they want and not have God as judge. And by the way, secular humanism sprung out of Darwinism. Okay. So anyway, let's get to Acts. Okay, so let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And we'll hopefully get through quite a lot of this today. This is a great passage. And this is the gospel then, going to the Gentiles. And we'll read the verses and we'll look at our notes as we go. Okay, in verse 1, it says there was, now go to verse 43, and we'll just hit this real quick, and of chapter 9. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Okay, now remember, tanners were ceremoniously unclean because they were always dealing with dead animals. Okay, and if you touched a dead animal, according to the Old Testament, especially an unclean one, you were unclean. And so God arranges it so that Peter stays with this tanner. And Peter, and you'll see in this next passage, is very kosher guy. Okay. Now, there was a certain man in Caesarea. Now, if you look at the little map up here, Joppa I've got there, and Caesarea is just up the coast. Okay, and it's about 10 hours between Caesarea and Joppa. And it says there was a certain man called Cornelius, a centurion of the of what is called the Italian regiment. Now, a centurion, a legion is 6,000 men, a Roman legion, okay? A cohort is 1/10 of that. So a lot of times you see in your Bible a cohort of men, so that's 600, okay? And of those 600 men, there were six centurions. Century is where you get the word century, okay? So Cornelius was a leader of 100 men. Okay, you have I have in your notes a regiment or cohort with 600 men, and you can write down there if you want, a legion is 6,000 men. So a cohort was 1/10 of a legion of soldiers. And that's what this man was. Okay, now, in verse 2, it says that he was a devout man, okay, who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I've got a note there, a devout man. He was a proselyte of the gate or a God-fearer. Remember, you had a proselyte of righteousness and a proselyte of the gate. Proselyte of righteousness, a proselyte of the gate took all the Jewish dietary laws, was a God-fearer. He was not allowed to worship in the temple because he was not circumcised. Okay, a proselyte of righteousness took on circumcision. Okay, so this was, when they say it's a devout man, he was a God-fearer. He gave generously to the poor. If you look at Proverbs 14:31, in Proverbs 14, it gives you good stuff. Chapter 14 and verse 31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy." Okay, and that's what this man did. Now, if you look at Proverbs 17, in verse 5, "He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at the calamity will not go unpunished." Okay, so the poor, the Bible says the poor, Jesus said, the poor are with you always. Okay, now he prayed 3 times a day and observed the Jewish dietary laws. Okay, now it says he prayed to God always. Now, it says in verse 3, about the 9th hour. Okay, now the 9th hour is 3 p.m. The Jews prayed 3 times a day. They prayed at 9 o'clock in the morning, they prayed at 12 noon, and they prayed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, and if you go to Daniel, chapter 6, if you remember our study on Daniel, chapter 6 was where you have Daniel in the lion's den. Okay. And by this time, Babylon had fallen, and the Medes and the Persians had taken over. And if you remember the story, the leaders of the satraps, or the governors of the satraps, tried to find a charge against Daniel because they didn't like him. And they wanted to get rid of him. Well, they come before Darius, and they get them to make this decree that at a certain time of day, nobody, or a certain period of time, nobody acknowledges anybody except for King Darius. Well, King Darius is, you know, he thinks this is pretty good, and he lets his ego get to him, and he makes his decree. Unlike the Babylonians, once a decree was made, the kings of Persia could not even break their own decree. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he could make a law, and he could break it. He could do anything he wanted. He had, thus the head of gold. Referred to the autonomy of the king. When you get to the Medes and Persians, the arms are silver, which silver is less expensive than gold, but the kings of Persia had less autonomy than King Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of Babylon. So he makes his decree. Well, Daniel, if you look at verse 10, Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home to his upper room with the windows closed toward Jerusalem, knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, prayed and gave thanks before God. And if you look up on your own time, 2 Chronicles 6, 54 to 39, it said, talks about Israel. When they're away at other lands, they pray toward Jerusalem. Okay, and that's what they did, okay, when they were in the captivity. And so this man, Cornelius, does the same thing. And he was a just man. If you look at Hebrews 6, you know, he was a God-fearer. He feared Jehovah. And he was good to the poor. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, we read, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, and that's what Cornelius did. He diligently sought Jehovah. Okay, so you got the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. It's the time of the evening oblation. Okay, and that was the same way with Daniel. In verse 4, it says he was afraid. Okay, in verse 4 it says, when he observed him, he was afraid. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, he's in deep in prayer, and this angel comes to him. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, if you look at your notes, it says he was afraid. Yeah, the same thing happened with John the Baptist's parents. If you look at Luke chapter 1, and 11 through 13, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Okay, so you have the same, almost the same scenario with the birth of John the Baptist. You have the angel appearing to Zacharias, and fear came over him. Okay, so now we'll go to verses 5 through 8. It says, now send a man to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And then the angel who spoke to him had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. So you have another God-fearer within the house of Cornelius, who is a soldier, okay, who is a proselyte of the gate, from among those who waited on him continually. So he, when he had explained all these things, he sent them to Joppa. Now he's sending them from Caesarea down to Joppa to get Peter. Okay, now if you look at the note I have, it says, Joppa, about 10 hours from Caesarea, Simon the tanner, again, unclean, and I have that reference, Acts 9:43. In verse 7, a devout soldier who is also a God-fearer, just like, doesn't give his name, but he's just like Cornelius. He's the same thing. He fears Jehovah. He is a proselyte of the gate. Okay. Now in verse 9, now we go, we leave that situation and we go to this vision that Peter has. And it says, on the next day, on their journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Okay, now remember, Cornelius was the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, so the sixth hour would be 12 noon. Okay, subtract 3 more hours and you get 9 in the morning for the morning prayer. So you have the sixth hour, you have the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour were the times that the Jews prayed every day. Okay, and this was a ritual. There was a ritual for them. Okay, and so you have Peter goes to the housetop to pray the sixth hour. So he's there at 12 noon. Okay, now he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance. Now you, if you look down there at verse 10, the Greek word is ecstasy. In the English word, it's where we get the word ecstasy. Peter made ready to receive the revelation from God. Now, when people in the Old, New and Old Testament went and saw visions and went into a trance, they did not lose any self-control, any control of their faculties. Okay, they were getting direct revelation from God, but it's not like they're having an out-of-body experience or something like that. It's not that. Okay, so now if you look at verse 11 and 12, it says, "Saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet." Doesn't say a great sheet. It says like a great sheet, bound at four corners, descending to him, and were let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Okay, so I have some 11 and 12. We got some stuff to look up. All kinds of animals in this case is clean and unclean. They're both in the sheet, clean animals and unclean animals. And so we look at Leviticus 20, verses 25 to 26. And this is the reason for the dietary laws in Leviticus chapter 20. Exodus, Leviticus. And we go from verse 25 and 26. It says, "You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. You shall not make yourself abominable by a beast or by bird or by any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So the whole point of Jewish dietary laws was not because one animal was healthier to eat than the other. It was simply to separate them from nations, okay? Marriages, treaties, and all things like that were done over meals, okay? So you could not, if you did not eat the same things that Gentiles ate, it was very difficult to associate with them. And that's the sole purpose behind it. The reason being, when they came out of Egypt, the Jews were a pure race. The Egyptians did not intermarry with the Jews. They would not. Okay, Semitic people were an abomination to the Egyptians. Okay, and so when they came out of Egypt, and when the patriarchs, after they had multiplied, they were a fairly pure race. Okay, and so it kept them that way because the Messiah was to come from Judah. And the line of Israel must be kept pure. One of the reasons they went into that captivity was that the patriarchs began to intermarry with Canaanites, okay? And that was a big no-no. Okay, so because of that, now when you get to the Assyrian captivity, remember the northern 10 tribes went into captivity to Assyria. They never came back, okay? Now, about 250,000 of the northern tribe migrated south to Judah before the Babylonian captivity because they saw the handwriting on the wall. But remember, after the Assyrian captivity and Shalmaneser planted all these people from different lands in Samaria, which intermarried with the Jews, okay, and you got the what? Samaritans, correct. See, we got the Samaritans. After the Babylonian captivity, there were some Jews who stayed in Babylon, but the majority of them came back to the land. And why was that? Why did not the Jews intermarry with the Babylonians? Because Christ came out of Judah, okay? So the Jews came back, and Judah came back to the land. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple and the whole deal, okay? So the dietary laws were there to keep Israel from marrying pagan nations, okay? And so that's the sole purpose of them. Now, if you look at Leviticus 11, you get, we'll be in there a couple times in this study. If you get to Leviticus 11, you get in from verses, from 1 to 8, you have animals of the earth, and then from 9 to 12, you have stuff they couldn't eat out of the ocean. 13 to 19, birds of the air, which you could eat and which you couldn't eat. 20 to 23, you have winged insects. Why anybody would want to eat those, I'm not sure. But they had the laws on that. carcasses of unclean animals, 24 to 28, creeping things, that would be reptiles, okay, from verse 29 on. So these were the law, the dietary laws that the Jews were to strictly keep, okay, and this is the reason for that. So now you get to go back to Acts chapter 10. Now, if you look at 13 and 14, it says, "And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean, common or unclean." Now, I have a note there. It says, when God tells Peter to kill and eat, Peter remembered that how God instructed the Jew to separate himself from Gentiles by eating ritually prepared kosher food. Jewish people would not think of entering the home of a Gentile and eating or drinking with him. Okay, and if you look real quick at Acts 11, this is after this all takes place, and Peter's explaining this to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, Jews, contended with him, saying, You went into an uncircumcised man and ate with him." Okay. Jewish laws of table fellowship forbid Jews to eat with Gentiles. Okay, and we'll get into the reason why here in a minute. This is a great passage. Okay, so now if you look at John 18, verse 28, you'll see, and we'll look at this. This is when Jesus was being crucified, and there's a lot of great theology in all this stuff. In John 18, in verses 28, it says, and Peter, Peter's denied Christ three times, and in verse 28, this says, "They led Jesus from Caiaphas," that was the high priest, "to the Praetorium," that's where the Romans were, "and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover." Now, if a Jew had contact in a Gentile's house, they were considered themselves defiled. And we're going to go into the reason why in this passage when we look at Acts, or as we're looking at Acts. Jesus was crucified and not stoned to death. The charge against Jesus was blasphemy. Okay, the penalty in the Old Testament for that was stoning. But they delivered him to the Praetorian to be crucified. Because the Old Testament said everybody's cursed who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy 21. Okay, but the reason they did that was because you can't touch anything dead. You can't become defiled. Nobody crucified or killed anybody during Passover. Nobody was stoned during Passover. And you'll see that when we get into Acts 12, and Herod Agrippa locks up Peter. He's going to kill him because he killed James by the edge of the sword. He was going to kill Peter, but he locked him up. Why? Because it was Passover, and you weren't allowed to kill anybody during Passover because you had to touch that body. You couldn't leave the body on the land overnight. So if you killed him that evening of Passover, you had to bury him that evening. That person that buried him, guess what, was ceremoniously unclean, could not participate in Passover. Okay, so that's the logistics of why they crucified Christ. Okay, the reason is because he became accursed for us. He became the accursed child for us in our place. Okay. See, when you study the gospel in depth like that, see how it is neat, boy. And so, and that gives you the reason behind that, okay? Now, it says, Peter says the same thing that Ezekiel said when Jerusalem was under siege by Babylon. And if you look at Ezekiel 4:14, Ezekiel chapter 4 in verse 14, and Peter's kind of quoting Ezekiel here. They're saying the same thing. He says, "So I said, Ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or torn by beast, nor has an abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Okay, and Peter's basically saying the same thing. He says in verse 15, Peter said, "Not so, 14, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Okay, so you have in this sheet both sets of animals, clean and unclean, and God mixes them together in this big sheet. Okay, now there's a reason for that. Okay, this was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven. Okay, and a voice said to him, "What God has cleansed, you shall not call uncommon." The word cleansed is the same word kosher. It's where you get the word kosher or clean. Okay, when the Jews talk about eating kosher food, that is what it means. God has cleansed that. That is for them to eat, and Jews still observe dietary laws today. If you have a Jewish Christian in your home, okay, if you have them for dinner, do not serve pork, okay, even though they have converted to Christianity, okay, because it still could defile their conscience. Okay. Okay, now Peter wondered within himself what the vision he had seen. Okay. And I've got verses 16 through 22, and I'll read those. It says three times again. Now Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made their inquiry for Simon's house and stood there before the gate. Then they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Okay, now if you look at verses 16 to 22, and then I go down and finish that. Then Peter went down to the men who had seen him, sent to him from Cornelius, and said, "Yes, I am the one you seek. For what reason have you come?" They said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, has a good reputation among all nation of Jews, was divinely instructed by the holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you." Okay, now look at your notes. The Spirit said to him, that's direct revelation, verse 19. Verse 20, doubting nothing means no misgivings, okay? Verse 22, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. Peter would never have lodged, in verse 23, he would never lodge with the Gentiles. They were unclean, okay? And we just went over some of those verses. Some brethren from Joppa. Okay, now I want to go into a little historical context here. Now when it says doubting nothing, and if you look, Peter wonders about the vision, and verse 19, while Peter thought of the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go with him, doubting nothing." Doubting nothing means no misgivings. Now, historically at this particular time in Israel, Peter sees a Roman soldier come to his door. Tensions between Israel and the Romans were very high at this particular time. Caligula was the Caesar in Rome, okay? And this is a little historical context. In Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, the Jews had no altar to Caesar, okay? And Caligula finds that out, and he wants to know why. Now, remember, when Octavian was Caesar, okay, Julius Caesar was a general. He wasn't actually the first Caesar, although he did the duties of Caesar, but he was a Roman general. But his nephew, Octavian, was a great leader. Okay, he had little stations set up, little altars set up all over the Roman Empire. And you went to that altar and you paid homage to Rome and you worshiped the Caesar. And when you did that, they gave you a parchment called a libellus, and you then had to produce that libellus to any Roman soldier who asked for it. And if you didn't, they would tell you, okay, go do that. And if you refused to do it, you were persecuted. That's why Jews and Christians in the Roman Empire at this time were so heavily persecuted, because they would not worship Caesar. Okay, so Caligula finds out that in Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a large population of Jews, had not done this. And he wants to know why. So what he does is he gets this guy named Petronius, who is the governor of Syria, and he dispatches him to Jerusalem, and he tells them, look, we're going to set up a bust of me in the temple of God. We're going to do that. Okay. And he sends old Petronius down to make that happen. Okay. Well, the Jews get wind of this, and they meet him on the Sea of Galilee in the city of Tiberias, and they persuade Petronius not to do it because there'll be great rioting within Jerusalem. Now, Caligula had done a number of real stupid things. He was actually insane. He was a horrible, he was just as bad as Nero as a Roman emperor. Well, so Petronius then is persuaded by the Jews, and at risk to his own life, he writes a letter to Caligula saying, you know, this probably isn't something you want to do because it's going to cause incredible unrest in the region. Okay. Well, not long after that, very shortly after that, Caligula is assassinated by his own Senate. Okay, he's killed. Okay, and it kind of averts that problem. So you can see why Peter, when it says to have no misgivings, all this is going on historically while this is happening with Peter. So when he sees a Roman soldier at his door, it's like, uh-oh, you know, what's this guy want? And so being reiterated by the direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, don't doubt anything that happens. In other words, this is, don't have any misgivings, even though what's going on historically around you, it doesn't look good. Okay, and so that gives you a little historical context on what was happening there. Now, verse 23, that number of people, it says, then he invited, it says, there was a number of people. That number of people, if you look at Acts 11, verse 12, was 6, because Peter's reiterating the story, and it says, the Spirit of God told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these 6 brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Now, why does it have to be 6 brethren? Because he's going to report back to Jerusalem, which is the head of the church, where the church is right now. Now he has 6 witnesses that can verify, hey, God told me to sleep or to stay in a Gentile's home. You get that? Okay. And that's probably why there were 6 people there. now, if we go on, it says, so you have that in verse 23. Now, verses 24 to 26 says, now the following day they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Okay, so now you look at your notes. Cornelius worships Peter. Peter tells him to stand, for he, Peter, is just a man. Okay, so right there, you're looking at equality between Jew and Gentile. Now, here's another note. Peter was supposedly what? The first pope, right? Now, what happens when you see the pope go somewhere? People bow down to him, they bow and kiss his ring, and he allows that. He takes the adulation in as worship, as God's vicar to Christ, and he takes that. Now, Peter is supposed to be the first pope, and he doesn't do that. He tells the guy, no, I'm no different than you are. Okay, I'm a man just like you are. Okay, you don't see a pope doing that today. And when you discuss with your Catholic friends about Christianity and Catholicism, and one of the differences, take them right there. Look, the Pope's no different than you or me. Look, Peter's the first Pope, and he said that. And the Catholic Church reveres everything that Peter said. Okay, so where do they finally come up with all these robes and the garb and the hats and the gold and all that, and they parade themselves around and allow people to worship them? Okay, listen. The archdiocese, the Catholic religion, has paid out $1.1 billion in restitution to child molestation victims. That's the ones they know about, okay, over this, and that's recently, okay. If your leadership in your religion has done that, you are in the wrong religion, period, okay. I don't know how. It's beyond me how Catholic people can defend their leadership when they're doing that kind of thing. The reason is because they are not enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. They are in a dark religion, and they stay in a dark religion. Okay, that's just a little side note. Okay, so we'll go to verses 27 through 28, and this is the crux of the matter. Jewish law of the table fellowship forbid Jews to eat with Gentiles. Okay, now look at verse 27. As he talked with him, he went and found many who had come together, and he said to them, "You know it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company or go to another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, this is interesting. Now, here's the deal. God didn't call a man common or unclean. He called animals common or unclean. Okay, but there's no correction on the other side. Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. But the sheet dealt with animals. Okay, so what's the difference? Okay, now if you look at verses 14 and 15, you go back there, it says, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.' And the voice spoke to him again, second time, 'What God has cleansed, do not call uncommon.'" Now, that's talking about animals, okay? But over here, he says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Okay, now, so what's the problem? There seems to be a scriptural problem there. There is none. If you look at Leviticus 11. Go back to Leviticus 11, the laws, the dietary laws. Next is Leviticus. And it says, and if you look down at verse 8, take it from verse 7 or 6. The hair, and it's talking about animals that you could eat and that were unclean. "The hair, because it chews the cuds but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. Swine are omnivorous. They eat both grain and flesh. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcass you shall not touch." Okay, they are unclean to you. So if you touch the carcass of an unclean animal, you are unclean. Okay, so go back to Acts. Those who eat, the Gentiles, were constantly preparing food that was ceremoniously unclean to the Israelite. They were continuously unclean because they were continually touching the dead bodies of carcasses that they cleaned to eat. Okay, so they were unclean. So there's no contradiction here. It's simply saying that a person is considered unclean when you touch something unclean. It's the same way with the laws if you touch a dead human. The cleanliness process, if you touch a dead human, the ceremonial process was a 7-day process. For touching an unclean animal, it was a 1-day deal, okay? But for a human, if you read Numbers 19, it was a 7-day deal, and then you showed yourself to the priest, okay? And he pronounced you clean. So when Peter said, or when he says, any man that is common and unclean, according to Jewish law, you were unclean if you touched any of that stuff. So it makes scripture perfectly true. Gentiles were unclean. Jews would not go in and eat with a Gentile because they were ceremoniously unclean, nor would they touch a Gentile because he was ceremoniously unclean, okay, because of that. So what is Peter? Now, when you have the animals clean and unclean in the sheet, what does that represent? Jews and Gentiles. Now they are made one. Okay, now look at Ephesians. If you look at your notes, Peter is the bridge between the Jew and Gentile, for he announces that God has removed the race barrier. Okay, and if you look at Ephesians 2, I think we've read this before, but it's always good to read it again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. "Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." In other words, you're an uncircumcised Gentile, called that by circumcised Jews, made in flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off — far off is always a term that refers to Gentiles, those who are far off from the covenants of God — having been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See where it says the body of Christ? In the Old Testament, the Jews are referred to a vineyard, so is the church in the New. And the Jews, the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the Jews in the Old Testament were never referred to as the body. Okay, only the church — that's the only term used for the church — is the body of Christ. It is not used for Jews. Okay, but now the body of Christ contains both Jew and Gentile. Okay, get that? Okay, and through — it says verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. God has taken it. And again, when we get to later in chapter 10, when the Gentiles speak with tongues, okay, you have evidence that all three groups — Jews in Acts chapter 2, Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 all have this manifestation of the Holy Spirit, proving that they are in the body, showing that the Jews — that God had taken his national blessing from the Jews and spread it to the Gentiles. Okay, and that's the reason for the gift. And it was also, according to Corinthians 14, the gift was there to show that there was impending judgment was coming to Israel for rejection of the Messiah. Okay, but if you read Romans 11, God will deal with Israel again someday, even future from now. Okay. Now, if we look at verses 29 to 33, and we'll end there, it says that basically Cornelius repeats to Peter what happened to him and acknowledged that Peter is sent by God. Okay, and if you read that, it says, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I went to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Okay. And then Peter launches into this sermon, and we'll hit that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, and that we are all one in Christ, and that no man on earth, no matter what race or nationality, is above another, and that we are all made one in you. We ask that you be with us as we go our separate ways. We thank you for each and every one here and his love for you in the Word. We pray that you be with us. We thank you for this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.